All right, so we're going to begin, and I'll begin open with prayer. Lord, we thank you for our time together again today as we go over the membership vows and queries that are part of us as Reformed Presbyterians. We pray that as we work through these and continue to do so, that you would be glorified in that, and that our hearts and minds would truly bend toward these things, that we would seek to honor you and glorify you and lift you up. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So today, this is our sixth class. We're looking at a query or vow that deals with the means of grace. And that's vow number 5. It says, to the end that you may grow in the Christian life, do you promise that you will diligently read the Bible, engage in private prayer, keep the Lord's Day, regularly attend the worship services, observe the appointed sacraments, and give to the Lord's work as he shall prosper you? Now, you remember that as we talked about queries and vows over the past several weeks, I mentioned that the first two queries are things that I called Catholic vows. They're things that every Christian should be able to affirm. You know, do you affirm the Trinity? Do you affirm that salvation is through Jesus Christ? Do you repent of your sins? Are you trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins? And those are things that everybody universally should be able to say that yes, I understand that as a Christian. And Okay, he's got it. And then secondly, I talked about Reformed Presbyterian specific vow. So we have a big vow that a couple of big vows that every Christian should be able to affirm. And then there's ones that are specific to us as a denomination as well as a congregation. And you're saying that when I join, I'm not just throwing my lot in with general Christians everywhere, but I'm saying these are my people. And part of that is that we understand the doctrine and the worship of the Reformed Presbyterian Church and submit to the government and authority of the church. So there's a specificity about that. And then again, as we move to vow number five is something, again, that's broad. There's nothing that we might call sectarian about this about this vow. This is something that every Christian should be able to affirm. And again, look at it again. To the end that you may grow in the Christian life, so it's centered on growth, how you grow as a Christian. You promise that you will diligently read the Bible, engage in private prayer, keep the Lord's Day, regularly attend the worship services, observe the appointed sacraments, and give to the Lord's work as he shall prosper you. Again, there's nothing in this query that all of your Christian friends wouldn't be able to affirm. There may be questions today on what it means to keep the Lord's Day, and that's okay if there's questions as to that, but any Christian, again, should be able to affirm these things. And we call these things the means of grace. Question 88 says, of the Shorter Catechism, what are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption? So how are these things given to us? How is redemption given to us? And how do we grow in these things? And the answer is the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. So the means of grace, the things where God communicates or gives grace to us, are centered in these things, the word, the sacraments, and prayer. And this is the way that we grow in the Christian life. So as we affirm vow number 5 or query number 5, what we're saying is that we understand the ordinary way that we grow as a Christian, and we're committing ourselves to doing those things. Now, why is that important? It's important because when people begin, if anyone falls away from the faith, the way that that begins is that they give up on these things. The Bible reading goes away first. Times of prayer go away. Church attendance becomes more sparse. The Lord's Supper becomes something that is of little value to the Christian. And they begin to pull away. So in this affirmation, you're saying, I'm going to continue doing these things that Christ gives grace to me in. I'm going to continue to walk in these ways where Jesus communicates grace to his church. Okay, so notice, you'll see them highlighted. Reading the Bible, private prayer, keeping the Lord's Day, attending worship services, observing the appointed sacraments, and giving to the Lord's work. So these are these things that we are making commitments to. So the first is reading the Bible. We have, this is called the Covenant of 1871. If you go into my study next door, right before going upstairs, so you go into my study and you turn left, and there is a copy of the Covenant of 1871 on the wall. You can go in there and look at it and read it. It's actually really good reading. And the second frame picture is all the elders and pastors that signed the Covenant of 1871. But in that, part of the commitments that Reformed Presbyterians were making in 1871 was that they were reaffirming the need to read the Bible and to teach the Bible to our children. Now that sounds very fresh and modern, doesn't it? It sounds like something that we need to do as well. Part of that says, we mourn that religion has not been cultivated and practiced in our homes as it should have been. Parents have not felt in any adequate measure their responsibility for the salvation of their children, and in consequence, family worship, reading the scriptures in the household, instruction in the accepted manuals of the faith of the church, and pleading the covenant and promise of God on behalf of our seed are mournfully neglected. So, Covenant of 1871 saying that we're seeing young people walk away from the faith, and they're saying what's been neglected and what's causing young people to walk in the faith is that the scriptures aren't being read at home. The prayers are not being prayed at home. These are things that we are to do as Christians. Now, do these things guarantee salvation of our children or to ourselves? Absolutely not. But we're saying these are the means that God uses for us to grow as Christians. The first we mentioned was reading the Bible. Let's look at a couple of these verses. 1 Peter 2:2, somebody just like claim it and read it. John 15:7, Psalm 119, 10 and 11, and John 17:17. So 1 Peter 2:2, whoever has it, you can just read it out.
Like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation.
Okay, so Peter's saying that we should desire this book like a newborn desires milk. And by consuming this book the way that a newborn consumes milk, that's the means that God uses whereby we may grow in the Christian life. Again, it's not rocket surgery, as I say to my children. It's something that God gives that we may grow. And if we're neglecting it, we're not growing. And that's very, very clear in all of our lives when we have times that we're spiritually dry. When we reflect on that, normally we can, in times of honesty, say, I'm not reading the Bible like I should be reading the Bible. I'm not communicating with God in this way. John 15:7. John 15:7, whoever has that can just read it out.
If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask that you desire and it shall be done for you.
Okay, so Jesus says, abide in me, and then he qualifies that. He says, abide in my word. You know, that this is the means by where we abide in Christ, is he's holding on to us, and we are in his word and abiding in that word. Psalm 119, 10 and 11.
With my whole heart I seek you, let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you.
Okay, how do we not sin against God? Well, the psalmist says we store up his word in our hearts that we would not sin against him. And again, I want you to see that correlation between Christian growth, being in Christ, and walking faithfully. These are things that are connected in the scriptures to being in God's word and reading God's word. In John 17, 17.
Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth.
Okay, sanctify. So how we grow as a Christian, being conformed to the image of Christ. Sanctify them in your truth, for your word is truth. Being in the word is a means for sanctification. So that's Bible reading. And what I want you to notice, if you look at the query again, to the end, and end means purpose, that you may grow in the Christian life, do you promise that you will diligently read the Bible? Now, diligently is an important word because you're not committing yourself to saying, I'm going to read the Bible once in the morning and once in the evening, and it's going to be two chapters in the morning and two chapters in the evening. Okay? That's important to me. And the reason that's important to me is because I don't always read that much of the Bible in a sitting. I can't look at every day of my Christian life and say, I've read four chapters of the Bible today. Now, I pick four because four chapters a day is reading the Bible in a year. Okay, and a lot of people commit themselves to that, and that's good. But there's times where you may want to read a verse and meditate deeply on that verse. And that's good. And there may be times that you miss reading your Bible in the morning. Like, for whatever reason, you didn't do it. And you're going to get to it later. And you've not broken this vow by doing that. Okay, do you see why I think diligently is a good word rather than giving time commitments or those sorts of things? Because we're committing to doing that and that being a part of the routine of our lives, but we're not saying it has to be this way or it has to be this way or it has to be this way. I've talked privately to some before about a gentleman that I knew that I frequently was encouraging him to do family worship. You know, read your Bible with your family. Pray with your children, sing psalms occasionally in the home, you know, get in this pattern of what we call family worship. And he never was able to get in that pattern. And the reason that he gave was that the 1647 Directory for Public Worship says that family worship should be done in the morning or in the evening. And so he was like, I can't do it, so I'm not going to do it. And I said, okay, I appreciate that you want to be in that pattern of morning, evening, family worship. But if you're not doing it at all ever because of an ideal, that's problematic, right? So diligently read the Bible tells us that there's freedom in what that looks like in your life as a Christian. Now, if you tell me that you've only read the Bible once this month, I'll say, you think that's diligence in Bible reading. But if you say, Pastor Nathan, I feel guilty because 2 days this week, because of my busy schedule, I actually forgot to read the Bible. We will talk about that. But I don't think that necessarily you should carry a lot of guilt for that. So diligently read the Bible. The next was to engage in private prayer. Our catechism defines prayer. I always appreciate the definition. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God in the name of Christ, by the help of His Spirit, with confession of sin and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. So prayer is an ordinary means of grace whereby we're able to communicate with God. And if we look at our confession of faith under religious worship and the Sabbath day, the most common means of grace given in our confession of faith is prayer. It's the one that says it's common for all men. Everybody has a right and a responsibility to be in prayer. Now, not everybody is always going to have access to a Bible to read, but we will always have the ability to be in prayer. It should be our most common means of grace used in our Christian life. We should be people of prayer. Now, that means that there may be set times for prayer, like you might say, I'm going to spend time in prayer before bed, or in the morning after I read, or after I have my cup of coffee, I'm going to spend time in prayer. And we should have those set times that should be part of the routine of our life, in the same way that husbands and wives spend time talking together, or people that care about each other spend time together. But we should also have times when we're just offering short prayers. You know, we don't need to just pray once in the morning or morning and evening, but there should be something of a communication with God where we're offering up our desires to the Lord in the name of Christ, by the help of His Spirit, confessing our sins and giving acknowledgement of His mercies. And again, that's a means of grace for us to grow. So, Diane.
Totally off topic. Would anybody be bothered?
I think you are free to turn the fan down.
Just a little. Really.
All right. So, Bible reading and prayer. The next is the Lord's Day. And as I mentioned, the Lord's Day at one time was something that was not controversial at all. It was something that everybody would have been in agreement on. So you go to a Baptist church and they would promote the Lord's Day or the Christian Sabbath. Sometimes it's called Sabbath, sometimes it's called Lord's Day. You go to a Methodist church and they would promote the Lord's Day or the Sabbath. You go to a Presbyterian church and they'd promote the Lord's Day and the Sabbath. And it was part of that routine of the Christian life that was part of our growth as a Christian. Now, the Lord's Day, and the history of it is post-industrialization, is when the Lord's Day started to fall off, when people started to be seen as machines rather than as humans. You know, machines that are put into a workforce as part of a cog in the wheel. And the idea of the Lord's Day began to fall out of practice in Christianity. But the Lord's Day is something that is really a beautiful way for us to grow in grace as a Christian. We think about all that God gives us on the Lord's Day in comparison to our 6 days of labor. You know, so fourth commandment is 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your sons, your daughters, manservants, maidservants, cattle within your gates, etc. And the Lord's Day is given so that we would have rest from our labors and so that we would have time to do the things spiritually that we want to do that we don't always have time to do. Okay? So you may be in the grind of daily work and you have to get up early and you have, you know, Dolly Parton 9 to 5 playing in the background in your head and you're moving along through the day and you just don't have time to do the things spiritually that you want to do. And on day 7, on the Lord's Day, it's the first day of the week for us, God says, you are free to pause. You are free to not work for the world the way that the world tells you to work. And you're given this huge liberty where you're able to come to worship and enjoy fellowship and to read your Bible and to catch up on whatever, you know, spiritual book that you've been wanting to read. And time to visit some of the shut-ins or those that are elderly or the sick, or time to be merciful in ways that you hadn't been able to be merciful. And God gives us this Lord's Day or the Christian Sabbath as this huge benefit, as a means of grace, where God says, here's a huge block of time that I'm giving to you so that you can grow as a Christian. And the way that most Christians respond to it now is, well, that's legalistic. who are you to say what I should do or shouldn't do on the Sabbath day? And it's almost like we're thinking about it from totally the wrong perspective, because God gives it to us for our benefit. And instead of us receiving that and saying, what a gracious God that we're able to sit and do this and not have to worry about punching the clock and getting here and getting there, instead of us just resting in that and enjoying what the Lord has given us, people have pushed back and they said, we don't want them. You know, we'll try to get to church, but these things aren't important, or this isn't important. And the whole idea of the Lord's Day has become something that is almost foreign in the Christian church. And again, I'm arguing that it's something that at one time was common for all types of Christians. It wasn't specific to being Reformed. It wasn't specific to being Presbyterian. It wasn't specific to being Reformed Presbyterian. It was common across the board. And now today, it's something that is very, very strange. In the United States, there used to be things called blue laws. Does anyone know what a blue law is? So blue laws were anything that helped society keep the Lord's Day. That was the intention of a blue law. So there would be things like stores not being open on Sunday, or you couldn't purchase this, or you couldn't do this certain thing on the Lord's Day. And all of that was so that people had the freedom to go to church and spend time with family and to enjoy fellowship. And all of those things were given so that people could keep the Lord's Day better. And again, people look at those and they say, this isn't the type of society that I want to live in. I want to be oppressed by time. I want my boss to press down on me 24/7. And we've come to a very, very different society. Now, directory for public worship, this is the 2009 directory, not the one from the 1640s that I mentioned earlier. It says, in normal circumstances, neither personal devotions nor family worship are to be regarded as proper substitutes for public worship. In addition to attending the scheduled services of public worship, the Lord's Day may be fruitfully observed through activities such as personal Bible reading and study, meditation and prayer, discussion of the sermon, enjoyment of physical rest, acts of mercy, spiritual fellowship, hospitality, instructing and catechizing the children, and visiting the sick. So all of those things are ways that we can grow as a Christian and grow in our commitment to one another as the church and our commitment to love for God. And all of these things are very, very valuable uses of our time on the Lord's Day. Now, there was a discussion that I heard about that happened in like the 1980s, where James Montgomery Boyce, who was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia during that time, and he was not committed to the principle that we were required to keep the Lord's Day. And there's a reason for that. He had a dispensational theology rather than covenant theology. And, all of those things are taken into account. But there was a discussion one time where there was a pastor debating with him on the Lord's Day. And his wife, according to the story, steps in and she says, everything that he does is the same thing that you do on the Lord's Day. You could argue about the principle of what we should or shouldn't be doing, but if we're doing the same things, we're keeping the Lord's Day. Now, look at this list. You know, you say, well, what can I do, Pastor Nathan? What shouldn't I do? What can I do? And I'm saying, if we make a commitment to do things that we know are going to allow us to grow in the Christian life, like being in worship, we have Sabbath school hour, that's helpful as well. Have hospitality, have people in your home, have conversations around your table that you're not going to have time for during the week. Go to other people's homes, visit the sick. Like the elders or deacons or Diane or whoever can give you a list of people that would love to be visited on the Lord's Day. You know, talk to young people about what they're learning. Discuss the sermon. Take a nap. Do something merciful for somebody. And when we fill our time with this, with these things, we're both growing in the Christian life as well as keeping the Lord's Day. And these are things that are of great value to us. Connected to that, and it was the first line here, the second line, in addition to attending the scheduled services of public worship, and the vow says to keep, to attend worship services, sometimes the question comes up, why do we have two services? Like, I have friends that are evangelical pastors, and they know that I preach twice on the Lord's Day, and usually their assumption is that it's the same sermon. It's two services that are the same. You know, you have your, like the Methodist Church downtown, you have your traditional service at 9:30. That's when all the hymns are played and the organist is used. And you have a contemporary service at 11. That's you break out the band and, you know, somebody with pink hair leads the singing or whatever. And the assumption is that that's what multiple services are. But we have a service in the morning, and we have a service in the evening, and it's two different sermons, and we sing different psalms, and we pray different prayers, and there's morning and evening worship. Now, why do we do that? Well, there are several reasons. The first is that the pattern of morning and evening being times of worship is something that was set way back even by Moses. Now, am I saying that that's commanded and required that every church have two services? No, I'm saying it is a pattern that we see in Scripture. The morning begins with worship and the evening closes with worship. And this is a pattern that we see throughout the Old and New Testament. Secondly, because it's a means of grace, and preaching is that ordinary means of grace whereby we grow in the Christian life, when we have two services, we actually double our exposure to God's Word. And think about that. Like, 52 sermons a year is a great thing. 104 sermons a year is a really great thing. And, you know, often it's the evening service that gets neglected. And I'll tell you, the evening service, the people that comment on sermons, and not a lot of people comment on sermons, and I'm not begging for you to comment on my sermons, but the discussion that I hear about sermons, it's way more comments on the evening sermon. And I just think that's interesting. Just something I know in my head as people comment, I appreciated this, or I like that, or this was useful, or God used this. I hear evening sermon comments more frequently than I hear morning sermon comments. You know, that's something to think about. So we have 104 sermons. We double our exposure to the preaching of the Word. Three, it helps us to keep the Lord's Day. Maybe this was your experience here during COVID, but I know my experience in Los Angeles, COVID was a difficult time because I used to have a Lord's Day that was just absolutely filled with fellowship and worship and being with people and my home being filled with people. But during COVID, it was like we had service at 11, so around 12:30 we'd get home, and it was like now we have the rest of the day from 12:30 on, and there's nothing else scheduled, and there's no time with other people in your home and those sorts of things. And it was conscientiously more difficult to keep the Lord's Day. So we're given this buffer where we have this thing to do and we have this thing to do for the Lord's Day. And it helps us to have structure, and it helps us to keep the Lord's Day. Four, opportunities as training ground. People want their kids to sit in church, and you double the opportunities for your kids to sit in church and to learn how to do that. But it's also training ground even for us. Training in singing the Psalms, training in hearing public prayers and helping our own prayers through that. Training on how to focus. You know, how many of you, I did this yesterday, I went on to my phone. It was last night before bed. I set my alarm for Sunday morning. So I go to my phone and, you know, it's like it's always set. It's never not been set, but I check it every Saturday night anyways. So I check to see if my alarm's set and I pick up my phone and there was a message. So I checked the message and then it was like, oh, look, there's an email, and I checked the email. And when I was done with the message and the email, I forgot why I was holding my phone. And the reason why was I was going to check to see if my alarm was set. But that distraction of, you know, look here and look here, sort of look a squirrel, you know, that's like the dog at the park. That's how our minds work now because of the culture we live in between social media and television and the flashing of the screen. In the Lord's Day and two worship services, it helps us to slow down and it actually increases our abilities to think and process information and to not have a flashing screen before us every 30 seconds. So that's just a good opportunity as training. Number five, there's extra fellowship on the Lord's Day. You know, the evening service ends at 7 o'clock and sometimes it's like 8:30 and people are still standing around having conversations. And that's an hour and a half of extra fellowship. And six, more personalized prayer and singing. A lot of people love the evening service because they're able to pick psalm favorites. You know, it's not Pastor Nathan picks the psalms and he picks hard songs. Well, there's personalized singing, meaning you get to pick the psalms or help with picking the psalms. And there's prayer that is prayed more specifically in the evening than in the morning. And so these are some of the reasons that, you know, most of them are pragmatic. But they're reasons why having two worship services is something beneficial to us and something that we should at least be striving for. And then sacraments. What is a sacrament? It's a holy ordinance instituted by Christ and his church to signify, seal, and exhibit unto those that are within the covenant of grace the benefits of his mediation, strengthen and increase their faith and all other graces, oblige them to obedience, to testify and cherish their love and communion one with another, and to distinguish them from those that are without or those that are outside of the visible church. So we have two sacraments. We have baptism and we have the Lord's Supper. Baptism in a Reformed church is administered to adults that profess faith that have not been baptized, as well as children of those that profess faith. There needs to be at least one professing member between the father and the mother. If one professes faith, the children can be baptized. And we've gone over that in times when we've had baptism. It goes back to the covenant promise that's given to Abraham, and we see that covenant promise work its way through even into the New Testament. And then as Peter is preaching in Acts chapter 2, he's preaching before all of these Jews, and he reminds them of their need for Jesus Christ, and he says, the promise is unto you and to your children. And all of these Jewish hearers would hear that, and they would think, my children are also to be baptized. Because that's that pattern or that covenant pattern that we see within the New Testament or the scriptures. So we have baptism and the Lord's Supper as means of grace. And then lastly, giving to the Lord's work. This is from our testimony. The presentation of tithes and offerings is warranted as a part of worship. Commanded to set aside our offering on the first day of the week. God calls his people to return a portion of their substance to him cheerfully, systematically, as he's prospered them. The receiving of the offering may be preceded or followed by a brief prayer and joyful thanks for God's provision and commits the gifts to the work of Christ's kingdom and the blessing of the Lord. So we see that pattern of giving offerings on the first day of the week is something that we have within the scriptures. Now, whether that's done inside of worship or outside of worship, there's discussion on that. The Apostle Paul, even in 1 Corinthians, he says, on the first day of the week, bring your offerings. And then when I come, I'm going to collect those. I'm going to send those to Jerusalem. But when I'm here, there's no offering. So, oh, that's interesting. There's also the pattern as we have it's mostly in the American church where there is a collection given during worship. So there's those opportunities to give on the Lord's Day. It can be given in worship or out of worship. There's discussion on that within the Reformed churches. And we see that this is something that God uses in our lives as well to help us to grow, even as Christians. So any questions on that? I know that was a super fast run through this vow, but I wanted you to see each of these points.
I have a question in regard to the sacraments. Why do so many churches have more than the two that are sanctioned in the
So the Roman Catholic Church, by high medieval church, there's discussion on that number. And some would say seven, some had said ten. And it was basically like anything that was symbolic of growth or of grace, the Roman Catholic Church would say, okay, this is sacramental. And they framed that around, sort of from the cradle to the grave, ways that grace is given. So birth, baptism, and then last rites right before you're dead. So there's this cradle to the grave approach that's given. The number seven isn't formalized in Roman Catholicism until the Council of Trent, which is after the Reformation. Because the Reformation says two, and they're like, there's no more than two. Christ instituted two. And the Catholic Church is debating among itself as to that number, because they hadn't yet actually decided how many there were, and they came up with seven. There were others during the Reformation. There's what's called the Radical Reformation, and that's the Anabaptists. So today, like if you go to Ohio or Indiana or Pennsylvania to see Amish people, you say, oh, isn't that cute and quaint? Amish people include foot washing as one of the sacraments, and they have their reason for that. All Anabaptists would include foot washing. But we say that there's two that Christ has instituted. They're connected to Old Testament sacraments as well. And they are things that Christ specifically instituted for a purpose. Other questions? Again, you can email or text or call if you have questions. I know that was kind of a fast run through and we started 5 minutes late as well. But thank you for your time. We'll pray.